Good evening, everybody. Happy Sabbath. I want you to turn to the person next to you and say to them, Shabbat Shalom. There we go. Welcome to Big Camp. I'm excited to be here. Can I see the hands? How many of you are a bit cold tonight? Anybody? Just me? Man, I'm freezing, but I normally get cold. And as I was coming to Big Camp, my wife said to me, man, do you have this and this? Like just tons of jackets, tons of extra stuff to keep warm. And I forgot half of them. So it's going to be an interesting night. Well, we're glad that you've come to Big Camp. We're glad that you're here. I just love that the reading of Scripture, didn't you? It's such a good thing to get into the Word, and that's what we're going to get into for the next week, the book of Ephesians. And it reminds me of a story of Conrad Reed. The year is 1799. And little Conrad and his siblings skip church, and they go down to the little creek where they used to play. And they're there playing around, and he finds this massive rock, 7.7 kilograms heavy. Picks it up, plays around with it, and he's like, man, there's something to this rock. Takes it back home and he shows his dad, and his dad looks at this rock and he's like, yeah, there's definitely something here. Takes it to get evaluated. He's like, there must be something special about this rock. Looked around and they're like, nah, this is nothing. Nothing valuable about it. So he goes and he puts the rock as a door stopper. And for 3 years, that massive rock was there as a door stopper. And one day they realized that this is 7.7 kilograms of pure gold. This started the gold rush, the first gold rush in America in North Carolina in 1799, around about there. And as we go through the book of Ephesians, somehow this is what the exploration in Ephesians will be. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Ephesians. I've read it many times and I thought, oh, this is a cute little letter. I mean, it's nice, but it's not Romans, it's not Galatians, it's not Corinthians, it's this small little letter. But recently, a few months ago, I went through the book of Ephesians again and I realized, man, this is Paul's greatest work. I mean, Romans is good, Corinthians is good, Galatians is good, don't get me wrong. But Ephesians is the capstone of his theological thinking. It's his most mature work. It's pithy and powerful, and it's a summation of all his Christian thinking about all the major themes of the book of Ephesians. And so as we journey through it, I'm going to invite you this week not just to come to the sermons and not just to listen to us as we go through the book, but go through it for yourselves. Open the Bible, go through it, think about it, contemplate about it. And as we go through it, you'll see that the book of Ephesians addresses this question. How should an authentic Christian believe and behave? Do you think that we need to understand more about this today? Living in a world where so many people just call themselves Christian, we have to ask ourselves, what does an authentic Christian really believe and behave? And Paul sets it out to kind of explain to us in a very pithy and powerful way what a Christian should not only believe, but also how he should behave. And so tonight, I'm just going to look at the book of Ephesians and specifically chapter 1. And chapter 1 is broken up into two sections. The poem of praise, and it's just one long sentence. If you can believe that, from verse 3 to verse 14. One very long sentence in the Greek. And then there's a prayer for divine perspective. Now, I'm not going to speak about the second section tonight. Next week on Sabbath, I'm preaching again about prayer, and I'll touch on the major prayers and dive more into this. But I can just say something very briefly about this. Paul is very specific in how he addresses the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is actually not written to the church of Ephesus. The phrase to the Ephesians is actually not found in the oldest manuscripts. And so most scholars believe today it was actually a circular letter to Asia Minor and eventually was held at the church of Ephesus. And so Paul is writing a circular letter to all of the Christians, and he's trying to explain to them what the Christian should believe and behave. And it's this beautiful tapestry of poems of praise and prayer. And he starts off his prayers by praying for enlightenment. He's saying, I wish that you as Christians can see what the gospel will do to you. And then once you see it, I pray that God will enable you to do what he has called you to do. And so these two prayers, praise for enablement and for enlightenment and enablement, kind of mesh together in getting into how we should behave as Christians. And so I'm not going to delve much in that tonight. I want to specifically look at just this one poem of praise of Paul. And so Ephesians chapter 1. And so what we're going to do basically, very easy, is that we're just going to go through the psalm and we just slowly read through it. Well, not psalm, sorry, Ephesians. We're just going to read through it and just touch on some ideas and just do some practical application at the end. And so before we start, I'd just like to start with a prayer. Gracious Father, we come to you. And Lord, as we delve into Ephesians now, the capstone of Paul's thinking, the consummate work as he sits there, one of the greatest thinkers that Christianity has ever known, the greatest contributor to the New Testament, Lord, as he sits and he thinks and he pens down the thoughts, Lord, I pray that the same spirit that inspired him will be the same spirit that illuminates those words in our hearts and our minds. Lord, that we won't just hear the words of Scripture, but that we would hear the Spirit of Scripture speak to us tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we start off the Ephesians in verse 1, where it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now there's two words that I want to highlight there, the word saints and the word faithful. And those two words kind of is the summation of the whole book put together. If you look at the book, there's two sections to it, chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6. And the first part talks about our saintlyhood. The word saint comes from the word to be holy. And the word holy is basically just mean to be set apart. Paul explains to us what is the identity of the saints, those that have been called to be holy for God. And then he speaks about how we as saints need to be faithful. If God calls us to be his people, what does it mean to be faithful to that calling? And so that's what the book is about. And right in the middle, there is a prayer that starts off with this idea, therefore. Because of what he said in section 1, therefore he applies it and he prays that we would receive Jesus in our hearts to be able to live out the theology that he explained. And so in chapter 1, 2, 3, the first section, he speaks about the believer's position in Christ. What does it mean for you to be in Jesus? What is the ramifications of that? How do you understand that? And then the last section, he speaks about the practice because we are in Christ. And so it's a very beautiful book, very easy book to understand. And in a sense, Paul really gets up into your face and says, this is what a Christian should look like. And this is how a Christian should behave. Believing and behaving is very important to Paul. So there's two sections, theological and practical, the doctrine and the duty. And what I love about this is Paul doesn't start with that necessarily. He doesn't start with what you should believe and how you should behave. He actually starts his theology with where God would start it, with belonging. Because many times when we think about theology, we think about behaving, we think about Christianity, it's generally about this idea of how should we believe? And how should we behave? But the gospel story doesn't start with any of those things, even though they are important. It starts off with the thing that you belong. You don't have to do anything, you just belong. Not because of your good virtue, but because of the good virtue of God himself. And so Paul unpacks that. He starts that as his theological foundation of everything that he does. All the practical applications and all the belief and everything comes out from this foundation that you belong. If there's one thing that you need to remember from this sermon and going forward is that you belong and that God wants you to belong. It's as easy and as simple as that. So he starts to unpack that. And as we're going to unpack that, I want you to look at these things. The first one is the actions that we do. He starts off to say, this is what we do. And then he says, this is because of God, because God did X, Y, and Z. And this is the blessings that we receive. This is one sentence in Paul's original language in the Greek, right? So if we can go back there. This is the action that we do. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only thing in the whole section. This is the only thing that you do. You bless God. And that word bless, there's two words in the Greek for blessed. The one is where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that word is what we can translate as happy or human flourishing. So when Jesus comes in Matthew chapter 5 and he's preaching to the throngs and he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. He is saying flourishing, human flourishing happens by following these things. Happy are the one. But this is not the same word. This word is the word to praise, to say good things. Like it has the root word where we have the word eulogy.
So when Paul says, blessed be God, he says, you come together and you sing songs of worship and you bless God for the good things. And I'm going to explain to you why. Blessed be God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, because he starts unpacking this, he says, who has blessed us in Christ. Now, as we read through this, I want you to kind of think and listen and really pay attention to how many times Paul uses the word in Christ. In this section, he uses it over and over and over because our identity as Christians and everything, all the blessings that come from that, is not because of us, but because we are in Christ. But because we are in Christ, man, you have every blessing in your train that follows. He who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That word of chosen brings up all these ideas. I can just imagine Paul thinking about this idea of election and being chosen. Chosen. Who was chosen? Was Abraham not chosen? Was Isaac not chosen? Was Jacob not chosen? Was the 12 tribes not chosen? Was Israel not chosen? Did God not go to Exodus and or to Egypt and take them out in the Exodus and say, you are my chosen people? Did God not say that I have chosen you and I will keep on choosing you? Did God not over and over and over keep on choosing his people? Did he not come down to this earth and said that I have not merely chosen Israel, I use them as a vessel to show that I have chosen all of humanity? The whole story of the gospel is God choosing us. And not just choosing us in redemption, but choosing us in creation. The mere virtue that you are here tonight is the fact that God had chosen you. That God wants you. Listen to these profound words by Anthony DeStefano, speaking about the fact that you are just here today, the miracle of you being here and you who are you here. It says, 500 million potential human beings, each one completely different from you, could have been born in place of you. So the night that mom and dad came together, and we don't want to get into that too much, but the mere fact that you are here and not other 500 million of other individuals that could have been here is already a miracle. That one unique sperm cell fertilized that one unique ovum. In a very real sense, half a billion, other potential human beings had to forgo life to make way for you. From a strictly statistical point of view, your presence on this planet is a miracle. Can somebody say amen? You're a miracle just by being here. At the very dawn of your life, you had to overcome overwhelming odds. Odds higher than any of you will ever have to face in any other situation. No matter what you may think of yourself now, no matter what ills may befall you in life, no matter what suffering you have to endure, no matter what family or money problems you may have eventually have to face, it is imperative that you understand this. You came into this world as a champion. And not just a mere champion, a chosen champion. Did any of you say, yeah, God, I wanted to be born on this day to these parents? Did anybody have a choice in that? No, that is merely God directing. It is God that has the power over these things. Now, the result for us, not only being chosen, he says that we should be holy and blameless before him. Another result for that is that God wants his people to be holy and blameless. And now he's speaking about the salvation narrative, and he says that God's point for us has always been to be holy and blameless. From the get-go, God had created humans in his image for a specific purpose. And that story went awry. Somehow stuff got messed up, but God says, I will still do something. I have covenanted to be their God and they will be my people. And I will make myself faithful to that covenant. And he keeps on moving to this idea that I will make them holy and I will make them blameless. And then it gives the motivating factor there in love. So if you read that verse again, where it says that we should be holy and blameless before him. Why has he chosen us? Why is he making us holy and blameless? Because of love. And then he comes and he restates and clarifies this. And I love this kind of way of Paul's thinking. He sometimes states something And then he clarifies it and deepens that thought. He says, he predestined us, meaning that there was some forethought there. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, for some of us, this verse might not mean much, this idea of adoption. There might be others that this means something. I have a friend that was adopted, and he said to me that this verse is one of the most profound and beautiful verses for him, because he experiences and understands the idea of adoption, of being given away by his parents and feeling rejected and feeling that he's not worth much, but then being adopted by a loving family and being taken in and being cared for and then becoming their his own family, even though they're not his biological family, that's what they are now, and experiencing that love. Something that many of us might not understand, this idea of adoption. But in the Roman time, this word of adoption was a more profound idea. The adoption is that you didn't adopt a child. In Roman times, they didn't adopt children, mainly because children didn't live past the age of 5. And then when they did, there was no value in adopting a child. Children didn't mean much. They were merely seen as property for most people. You see, adoption meant that you took somebody on legally as your child, legally as somebody that will succeed you in something. Most of the Caesars were actually chosen by the person that preceded them to take on the role. So a Caesar would say, I want this person to rule in my stead and to continue my legacy, so I will adopt him in his adulthood. Interestingly enough, that females didn't get adopted either. Only males got adopted because they wanted them to keep the name, the legacy going. It meant that there were certain rights when you were adopted. When you were just a child, your parents could beat you. They could even beat you to death and nothing would happen to them. But you couldn't do the same to an adopted son. The beauty of this idea that he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, and later on, this concept that we are no longer male or female, that we are no longer Jew or Greek. This idea in Paul's thinking is that God sees humanity and adopts us into his family. He brings us into that lineage, into that family, into that household, and says, you have now rights and responsibilities. You belong now to us. There's this standing, this legal standing within the family of God when God calls you in. And he does that according to his purposes of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Son. Can you see how Paul is blessing God, but he is saying that we are blessing God, but somehow our blessing isn't even close to the blessing that he has given us. We are merely responding to the blessings that he has given us. He has blessed us way more than we can ever bless him because he has done so much for us. He is the one that has chosen us. He is the one that has created us. He is the one that adopts us into the family. We are far away off. We were sinners. We were rebels to his cause. Many times when we think of the gospel story, we merely think that we are sinners, sinners that have done something wrong. But the idea that you are a sinner, idea that you are a rebel to God, goes a lot deeper in the Old Testament. If you read in the Old Testament, there were generally three words that were used in connection to our state as human beings. There were many, but three specific main ones. The first one is iniquity, the second one is sin, and the third one is transgression. The idea of transgression, the word pesha in the Hebrew, gives this idea that it's called the closed fist or the clenched fist towards God. It's this rebellion, it's this breaking of trust. It's a relational breakdown to God to say, we don't want you to be God. We raise our fists to him and say, we want nothing to do with you. We want to be God ourselves. We want to rule our universe by ourselves. We will do the things our way, my way. And then there's the idea of sin, the sin of not hitting the mark, of messing up in terms of actions. And then there's the idea of iniquity, the brokenness in all of us, the twisted characters that we have, the broken human beings that we are that lead us to more brokenness. Have you experienced that? That brokenness within you? When you realize that you, the same man that Paul says in Romans, the things that I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Then we come to this story realizing that while we were rebels, while we had our clenched fists raised to God and say, I want nothing to do with you, while we were so broken and twisted and broken and moved towards sin, and while we're still messing up, God reaches out to us and says, I want you to be a part of my family. I want you to be a part of my fellowship. I want to draw you in, not because you're good, but because I see goodness in what you can become. Not because you can pay me or bring some merits or bring some good deeds or whatever. No. I want you to belong because that's why I've created you to be in my family. He continues and he starts to unpack this idea of the blessings that we receive because we are chosen, because we are predestined, because we are elected. He starts to unpack that. He says, in him, in Jesus, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. This brings the Exodus story in. It brings the idea that Jesus came to be the sacrifice. Interestingly enough, this concept of in him, Paul uses it all the time, but Paul never says that we are in Jesus. We are always in Christ. Why? Because Jesus is just his name, but in Christ is his title. The word Christ is the anointed one. It means that he is the Messiah. He is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest. He's the ultimate king. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's walking the line of the true Israelite. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He comes as the perfect 100% God and 100% human. He's the perfect bridge between humanity and divinity. And he comes and he says, now in Jesus, you are saved. In Jesus, you can be sanctified. In Jesus, you can be justified. In Jesus, we have redemption because he is not only the high priest that intercedes for us, but he is also the lamb that is sacrificed for us. Not only is he the prophet that preaches to us, but he is the one that tells us about God's mysteries. He is not only the king that comes to tell us what we should do, but he is the king that shows us and redefines concepts of kingdom and power and status and comes as this perfect showman to show us what the kingdom is truly about. What God's heart is truly about. It is in Christ that we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses. The word forgiveness in the Hebrew is this idea of lifting something up. Jesus took the blow. He lifted us up. He took the condemnation upon him. Our trespasses, not his. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Don't you just love that word? Lavished. It's not just like, meh. He lavished that upon you. I love the story in Luke chapter, Luke chapter 15, the great lost chapter? You guys know that story, Luke chapter 15, the story of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the prodigal son. What I love about the story is the lavishness of the father. We read that story generally, there's a lost coin, there's a lost sheep, and there's another story about a prodigal son. But it's actually not about a prodigal son, it's about a prodigal father. You see, the lost coin and the lost sheep are all showing to the two brothers. There are two brothers, one that is lost inside of the house, one is lost outside of the house. Just like the coin was lost inside of the house and the sheep was outside of the house. And this story shows, because when Jesus starts telling the stories, the scribes and the Pharisees were grumbling because Jesus was spending time with the publicans and the tax collectors. And Jesus tells them this parable, singular parable, and he tells them in different directions. But the heart of the story is this, that both those who were the inside and those who were outside were looking at the Father saying, I can only please him by what I do. The first son said, I have messed up. I'm just in this pit of despair. I'm eating with pigs. What will I do? I will go back to the father and say, I will work for you as a servant. The other son gets upset and says, I have always worked for you and you've never given even me a goat. At the heart of both of their problems is both of them wanted to come to God or come to the father with merits. But the thing is that the father has this lavish love. For the son, when he says that he wants everything, the father gives it. When he sees the son far away, or if he runs to him, he doesn't even get him to finish his sentence. He wraps him in clothes and he puts a ring on his finger and says, let's go eat, let's go party. The other son says, but I've never asked anything from you. And he said, why not? You could have. Both of the sons couldn't see who the father truly was. And that's at the root of our problem as well. We don't see the goodness of God to the extent of how good God is. And so this is what Paul is doing. He says, if we truly see, if we truly know, man, this roof would be off by the way that we would praise. We would not stop singing. We would have to say, okay, band, get off, get off. We need to hear the sermon too. Because we would just want to sing and praise. And that's Paul's point in Ephesians. He starts the gospel. He starts his story in saying, we start the story by how much we want to praise God. Because we have seen how much he has blessed us. The reason we might not always praise is because we still are blind to the blessings that Christ has given to us, that the Father has given us in the Son. He continues, he says, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Can you imagine that? How many people, how much money would somebody give to know the will of the gods? Here is the source of wisdom, the source of everything. And he says that I will make mysteries known to you. You will know things according to his purpose, which he sets forth in Christ. As a plan of fullness of time, unite all things to him. Here he speaks about this idea. The word that he uses there is this analogy or the story of that everything was united and perfect in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, but sin had come and unraveled everything. It fragmented this world and it fragmented us. We are walking around as fragmented human beings, becoming more fragmented as sin permeates and pervades who we are. And he said, but in Jesus, Jesus comes and puts that puzzle pieces of a mess together. It is united in him. We find ourselves when we find ourselves in him. We know who we are when we find ourselves in him, when we see ourselves in him, because we are created in his likeness, in his image, in things in heavens and in things on earth. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to the purposes of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. He's still in charge. He knows what's happening. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be the praises of his glory. We become vessels of praise to other people. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, was sealed with the promise of the Spirit. This idea of sealing gives a mark of authenticity, a mark of ownership. People seal something to say, this is an authentic thing that is owned by X, Y, or Z. So when you are sealed by the Spirit, it's God's stamp on you to say, that's my boy, that's my girl. That's how you know. Who is the guarantee? The Holy Spirit is the down payment of what is to come. The experience that you have now of the Spirit in you is only but a beginning of what Jesus is going to do to you and with you and for you and in you when sin is no more. Until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the main theological thrust, as you read through it, we just briefly went through it. There's so much to unpack there. But the main theological thrust of Paul's one sentence of praise in the book of Ephesians is this: we praise God because we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, we are chosen to be blameless and holy. God chose you to be blameless and holy. We're adopted as children, sons and daughters of the King. We are brought into the fellowship of the Father. We are not merely outside aliens wondering what's happening in the dark. No, God calls us to go into the light. He says, you are mine. The beautiful thing about the gospel story, if you read the whole trajectory, is the idea that God wants us to be sons and daughters of God. That Jesus wants us to be little Christs. The idea of Christ, the word Christ, as I said, is the anointed one. It's the Mashiach of the Old Testament. It's the prophet, priest, and king. Peter comes later and he says that you are a chosen generation. Have you heard that verse before? Paul just said that. You are chosen. You're a chosen generation. And then what does Peter say? You're a chosen generation of what? A royal priesthood. To do what? To proclaim the excellencies of him who brought you out of darkness into marvelous light. So this is what Peter says. Peter says that you are chosen by God. You didn't elect yourself, but he chose you. And then he said, I've chosen you to be a little Christ. Not to be the Christ, but a little Christ. To walk in the fullness of his goodness that he has called you. That you were once in darkness, but I'm calling you to go into the light. What a privilege is that to know that God saw something in you, saw you and said, man, that's my boy, that's my girl. I want them to be like Jesus. What a privilege is that not? To say that God himself in all his wisdom and foresight and insight saw enough goodness in you and says, there's something there that I want to build them up into that. That we have redemption through his blood. That the Exodus story is not an Old Testament story. It's a story of today. It's a story of 22 at Big Camp. Because there's still stuff that holds us. We are still in shackles in some form. And God wants to liberate us from that. That he wants to forgive us for our trespasses. that he has made his mystery known to us. That we are united with him. That we are conduits of his glory. That we are vessels of truth, that we are sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of inheritance. Can I get an amen about all of these blessings that we receive in Jesus? Amen. Now, this might be a mouthful, right? It's a lot of stuff to, like it's a lot of stuff to take in. So this is an easy way to remember it. This section, from verse 1 to verse 6, he speaks about being chosen by the Father. That speaks about belonging. It speaks about this idea that you belong. Richard Rice, Seventh-day Adventist theologian, was once on a plane. He was flying, and he's sitting next to a rabbi. He's chatting to the rabbi, and they're talking about religion and all of this stuff. And Richard said to the guy, to the rabbi, how do you keep your young people to stay in the faith? Like, how do you disciple them? Tell me what your process. And he said, there's three things. Believing, behaving, belonging. People need to believe. They need to know what to believe. People need to know how to behave. But the most important thing is that they need to know that they belong. They can believe and behave and still leave if they don't belong. But if they know that they belong, they will move to what to believe and what to be, how to behave. And the gospel story starts off that we belong to the family of God. That you belong to the family of God. We do not come and get on our knees and pray to God and says, oh God. No, no, no. We say what? Abba, Father. We pray to our Father. When the disciples came to Jesus and said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. What did Jesus say? Pray this way. He gave them a model prayer. We sometimes call it the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. That's the disciples' prayer. And what is the disciples' prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He speaks there and says, pray to the Father about the Father. Pray to him about his personhood. Pray to him about his principalities. Pray to him about his purposes. Ask him to help you understand who he is and what he's about. And then you pray to the Father about the family. Give us today our daily bread. Protect us. Provide for us. Forgive us. So we pray for provision and for pardon, for protection. So we start off constantly, this gospel story is this idea that you are chosen by the Father. You belong. And because you are belong, or the way that you belong is because you've been reconciled by the Son. You have identity in Jesus. You're not merely an Australian. You're not merely, or whatever, wherever you're from, you're not merely a Seventh-day Adventist. You're not merely a male or a female. Those things are important. Yes, yes, yes. But the most important identity that you have is that you're in Jesus. That redefines every single other identity that you have. Businesswoman, lawyer, doctor, whatever. All of your identities are redefined by this identity in Christ. And then you are sealed by the Spirit, meaning that there's purpose directed by God himself for your life. These things, belonging, identity, and purpose, are the main questions that people are asking today. Oh, where do I belong? What's my identity? Currently, we have a massive issue in our world about identity. The answer is found in the gospel. I want to tell you the story about Hetty Green. Hetty Green, she's not a very friendly lady, as you can see. She lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s. Hetty Green is now, I think, still considered as America's greatest miser, according to the Guinness World Records. She
She was not a happy lady, as I said. She just didn't like spending any money, to the point where she tried to find bargains and tried to see where she could save on everything. She didn't eat any hot food, really. She ate a cold oatmeal in the day. She ate just anything cold, really, because she didn't want to pay any money for heat. She didn't heat her house either, and so it was always cold. She only had one dress, and from what I understand, only one undergarment, and only threw it away when it was completely wrecked. She walked famously very far to buy broken biscuits. She was really a very frugal woman. My wife would say she was a T-Rex. You know, T-Rex, very short arms, didn't like to extend it. Her frugality was really, really seen, but with her son, because her son fell and broke his leg. And she said, nah, we're not going to give money to the doctor. So she went from clinic to clinic, free clinic to free clinic, to try and figure out if they could help her, him. And they kind of helped, but not much. And she put on poultice after poultice after poultice. And eventually the leg became pretty bad, and they had to call a doctor. And then as the doctor came, she got another bright idea to go another free clinic. And as the doctor stopped at her house, she shouted at him to go and leave, and he left. And long story short, her son eventually left. They had to amputate his leg. She was considered the greatest miser in American history. Now, you might be wondering, why am I telling you the story about this miserable old lady? The irony is that she's also the wealthiest lady in America. She was considered the witch of Wall Street. She grew up in a very wealthy family. Her dad was very wealthy and taught her a lot about money. And she said that, man, you always have to be frugal with your money. You always have to be shrewd. And she was very good at investing. When she died in 1916, she was worth between $100 to $200 million. Equivalent today to between $2 to $4 billion. Now, what would you say to Hedy Green when you met her and you saw her living that way, walking so far, didn't want to pay? You know, she didn't even own a house. She lived in boarding house to boarding house with one dress and the sad state of affairs with her kid. Like, what would you say to her? Would you say something like, hey, get a grip, grandma? You are better than that. You are better than that. Come on, you don't have to live this way. You don't have to live like a pauper. You're wealthy. Look after yourself. What do you think Jesus or the angels would say to you? They see the way that you sometimes live. Wouldn't they say the same, to say, hey, get a grip of yourself. Do you know who you are? Do you know who you belong to? Do you know the identity that you have? Get a grip, man. You're better than that. And that's what Paul is going to unravel in the book of Ephesians. He's going to tell us what the Christian life is about. He's going to tell us how we should believe and how we should behave. But he says, before we get there, you got to start off with a place to know where you belong. Alistair Toklas writes in the book, The Democracy of America, as America started, this French politician and philosopher was observing America as it was starting off with this new experiment, democracy in the American way. And he observes and he says this way, the first thing that strikes the observation is the innumerable multitude of men, all equal and alike. Says, this is odd. You know, I'm from Europe, and in Europe there's statuses and there's hierarchies and there's stratifications of the social order. We look at things and we know where they sit in the pecking order. He says, but in America, no. In some way, everybody is all equal and everybody is alike. Incessantly endeavoring to procure the petty and the paltry pleasures with which they glut their lives. Whether you understand what he's saying, it's just beautifully said, isn't it? Incessantly endeavoring to procure the petty and the paltry pleasures with which they glut their lives. Does this sound like Australia 2022? Where everybody's equal and everybody's obsessed with getting what they want, their pleasures. Fill themselves up with all of these things all of the time. It's all about me and my pleasures.
He continues, he says, each of them living apart is estranged to the fate of all of the rest. He says they become so individualistic. It's all about them. Today there's a phrase that goes around, expressive individualism. Each person is their own person, and we can express my own thoughts and ideas. It's my truth and my opinion and my. His children and his private friends constitute to him the whole of mankind. He says, what I'm used to is people care about the community and they care about certain things. But here in America, there's something new brooding. It's all about everybody's equal. And this person is just about himself in his own little world. Devoid and blind to the bigger community. As for the rest of his fellow citizens, he is close to them, but he sees them not. They're around him, but he sees them. Not as in that he's blind to them, but he doesn't care about them. He touches them, but he feels them not. He exists but in himself and for himself alone. And if his kindred still remains to him, he may be said at any rate to have lost his country. So he's speaking about this thing that's happening, and he's under kind of the rest of the chapter kind of professes in a sense of what's going to happen, that it will lead to this kind of very individualistic society where everybody just cares so much about themselves that they're so out of touch with people, and in a sense it will start drowning them. Do we live in a world where you feel isolated? In a world where loneliness and mental health problems and all of these things are sky high, where people are so disconnected in the most socially connected world ever, don't you think we need a place where we feel that we belong? Where you can come and say, man, these are my people. Because we have the same father. Because we have the same brother. Because we've all been in the darkness. Man, God brought us all back into the light. That I was lost and wayward, but man, has he found me? And has he chosen me? And has he called me for a purpose and a time such as this? And he is not merely calling me to be a pew warmer. He's not merely calling me to mentally assent to certain beliefs only, even though those things are important. But my beliefs lead me to do certain things, behave in a certain way. That's what it means to be a Christian today. C.S. Lewis, a few years later, writes this. He says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like ignorant children who want to go out making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what it is meant by an offer by the holiday at the sea. Here comes the ruler of the universe who holds the universe in the span of his hand. And he sees you but the dust in the universe, and he says, that's my boy and that's my girl. I have created them for a purpose, and yes, this story is messed up, but I still love them. And even though their transgressions have rebelled against me, even though they are sinning, and even though they are people that are twisted, I want to make them pure and I want to make them holy. I want to bring them back into the fold, back into the family. I'm not going to just call them to be merely slaves, but friends. One day I want them to rule with me and sit on my throne, because that's what they've created for. That's what I've chosen them for. They are my kids. They are my people. But yet sometimes we frolic about and do all of these things. And C.S. Lewis says this, we are far too easily pleased. If there's one thing that I've read and listened and meditated and learned from the book of Ephesians, is that we are far too easily pleased. As we start this journey in the book of Ephesians, as we dig into it, don't be too easily pleased with all the other things that want to distract your mind from this week to get into God's word. Don't be so easily distracted to say, oh, there's always next year. No, you don't know if there will be a next year. But God is calling you here today for this purpose, to get into his word and to be called by him. To say, man, Lord, here I am. Please do something with me, and he will do something with you. He is calling you today to say, you are my chosen one. When you come into this room, when you come here to worship God, because he has blessed you so much and pray to God and say, God, I want to see the blessings, because at the moment I might not be. I might be in the darkness and I cannot see a thing, but Lord, show me the light. Show me that I can see, because I want to believe. Because I know that I am chosen. I might not feel it, but I know that I'm chosen. I know that I am redeemed. I know that I have a purpose and I have an identity in Christ Jesus. I don't want to be so easily pleased. May I find you here at Big Camp 2022. May I find you the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. May I find you the God of Israel. May I find you the God of David. May I find you the God of Paul and Peter. May I find you the God of Ellen White and James White. May I find you my God here, this year, at Big Camp 2022.